Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, your Son, who reveals you perfectly, speaking with authority from you and pointing to you in all that he does. We pray that you would give us hearts to listen carefully, to accept all that you say to us through your word, to the honor and glory of your name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 11 and starting from verse 20. Then he, that's Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. St. Andrews is an academic town. It's not unusual to hear spirited discussions on the street corner, or a heated debate in the back of a cafe over some arcane philosophical principle or some obscure period of history. More commonplace water cooler topics might be the TV show you watched on Netflix or a fun fact you recently learned. These exchanges are often edifying, informative, and enjoyable, yet I'm sure you can all relate to the occasional frustration when somebody just won't believe you. I often seem to end up in these situations with international students frequently disagreeing about birds, of all things. I was walking down the Fife Coastal Path last year, and we saw a heron fly past. One of the students was adamant that it was a stork. It wasn't until I pulled up the Cornell birdwatching app on my phone that they began to accept that a stork simply wouldn't be flying through the East Nook. They're really rare in this area. Another occasion by the River Great Ouse in Cambridgeshire, again with a band of overseas students, we saw some ducks bobbing up and down on the water, and someone said, "Oh, that's a small goose." I was caught by surprise. What? It's not a small goose. It's a normal-sized duck. I mean, granted, this student was Saudi Arabian, so perhaps he hadn't seen a white duck before, yet in this case, he would not be convinced that this was a goose, that this was not a goose. It was, in actual fact, a duck. Sometimes, no matter how much evidence you provide, people will still ignore the truth. There's something of this frustration in Jesus' words in Matthew 11. Compelling proof has been provided, miraculous works, and astonishing teaching, but the people just will not respond. They aren't satisfied, so they choose to disregard what is clearly before them. And whereas one may quite happily amble through life believing that every heron is a stork, and all white ducks are small geese, that is not so with our response to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Far from it. Jesus is clear that a day of unbearable judgment is coming for all humanity, and our only way out is Jesus. To reject him and his call to repentance is to spurn the only gentle and lowly Savior who gives eternal rest. Therefore, this is no academic principle that we're debating or some agree-to-disagree chat. There's an eternity of difference between the two responses to Jesus. Then, now, and perhaps even for you as you listen tonight. So, like John the Baptist last week, back in verses 4 to 6, all people are being called to consider the evidence that Jesus offers and to arrive at the correct conclusion. But what is stopping so many from seeing and understanding? So let's begin in verses 20 to 24, where Jesus condemns the proudly unrepentant. Jesus spent much of his ministry in Galilee, carrying out mighty miracles and teaching with great authority. The stops on his national tour included the cities that are mentioned here, Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum. Capernaum, in particular, was the hub of his activity. It's where Jesus lived for a time and saw such extraordinary works as paralyzed men healed, fevers taken away, demons cast out. But there was incredible excitement at this unprecedented blessing that was being poured out upon an ailing people. Put yourself there in first century Capernaum. Can you imagine the mood of the place? What would it feel like to be present for such a powerful ministry of compassion and healing? What would your attitude be to the man at its center? Admiration? Overflowing thankfulness? Intrigue? And yet, in verse 20, Jesus denounces these cities. Why? Because they did not repent. Jesus' teaching has been focused on the need for all who hear his words to turn back to God, to stop walking their own way of rebellion against him, and to trust in Jesus alone, who will deliver them from the consequences of their disobedience. That's repentance. But for all the benefits that they have received from Jesus, it means very little because they have missed the point. These miracles authenticated Jesus, the messenger, as God's Messiah, demonstrating the power and authority given to him by God. But his divine message has been ignored. In a section of Matthew which is all about responses to Jesus and his kingdom gospel, here is the heart of the negative response. They did not repent. But why not? I'm sure you've heard the age-old adage that seeing is believing. It isn't uncommon to hear someone say that they will believe in God as soon as he makes himself plain through some incontrovertible miracle. But here, interesting, we see that seeing is not believing. The rejection experienced by Jesus shows that wonderful works do not guarantee worshipers. The reality is that if we will not listen carefully to Jesus' words now and repent, then no amount of miraculous testimony from God will change our minds. Maybe you're with us this evening and that's what you're waiting for before you decide to follow Jesus, a sign that makes it clear that God is real. Perhaps the reason he hasn't satisfied your request is that it won't make a difference. Jesus calls us instead to carefully read his words. And you may be surprised by how convincing you find him when you humbly consider his radical teaching about humanity. And for any of us here who share the gospel with our friends, there's a lesson for us too. In this section of Matthew's gospel, Jesus has a strong training focus. He's preparing his disciples to go out into the world to proclaim his good news. And it's vital that they realize, one, the stakes of their ministry. Their words will be a matter of eternal life and unbearable judgment. And two, the inevitability of rejection for us. As we seek to live and speak for God to the people around us, we have a wonderful message of repentance and forgiveness to share, and it's difficult when people just refuse to believe it. We may wonder what we got wrong. Would the result have been different if we had explained this or that better? Should I have emphasized God's love and spoken maybe a bit more quietly about judgment? I mean, that for one would be a very un-Jesus-like approach. He does very little to downplay the seriousness of sin here. So we may ask questions of ourselves, yet what we must remember is that if God's perfect and majestic king carried out such powerful miracles and people still turned away, then who are we to expect otherwise? Rejection is inevitable. Rejection of the gospel message is inevitable. And after all this, we may well be left asking, well, how can anyone be saved? How is belief in Jesus possible if miracles are not always enough? We'll think about that in a bit more detail in a few moments. For now, let's examine the heart attitudes of these people, which is blocking them from belief. Will you be exalted is the question Jesus asks of Capernaum. Let's just read from verse 21 again. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Those are shocking words. Jesus is comparing these Israelite cities to notorious enemies of God's people and shaming them for their failure to respond rightly. Tyre and Sidon were two capital cities of ancient Phoenicia, located on the Mediterranean coast in modern-day Lebanon. And they were often the focus of prophetic judgment. For example, long before Jesus' time, through the prophet Ezekiel, God looked upon Tyre and considered it perfect in beauty. And yet, he utterly silenced them because they declared, "I am a God." "I am a God," is what they said. Tyre and Sidon's reputation was for godless evil and self-exaltation. Enamored with their own sense of self-worth and splendor, they tried to dethrone God and to claim his glory for their own. Ask the average Israelite on the street, and they would have said that Tyre and Sidon deserved everything that they had coming to them. Similarly, Sodom is well known. In Genesis 18 and 19, we learn that the city is packed to the rafters with wicked idolaters in open defiance to God. God sees their grievous sin, and they are completely destroyed in judgment. Again, in the words of Ezekiel, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." And let's read verse 23 again. "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." There's an allusion here to Babylon, the great opponent of God's people. Why not? Let's flick back to Isaiah chapter 14, which you can find on page 578. Page 578. So Isaiah chapter 14, starting from verse 13. "You," that's Babylon, "said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. These cities are notorious in their opposition to God and his righteous ways. Yet Jesus makes an extraordinary claim. If they had witnessed his mighty works, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So in spite of their abominable evil, Jesus says that they would have been forgiven their terrible trespasses if they had seen God's power at work in his anointed king. Why? It's because they would have seen these miracles and they would have humbly, eagerly listened to the message that accompanied them. So Jesus' point is, Israel, you have no excuse. Look at yourselves, the chosen people of God, blessed in uncountable ways throughout your history and Jesus' ministry among you. You are worse than these proud, godless Gentile nations. You've totally failed to understand what God expects from you, and so a far more unbearable judgment is coming. When people say something like, if God does X, then I will believe, Jesus is showing us that what they are doing is that same kind of self-exaltation. They're placing themselves over God and raising their own standard above Jesus' own. So the barrier to belief there, it isn't in the mind, it's not rational, but the barrier is a proud heart. And when the day of reckoning comes, Capernaum expects to be lifted up like a kind of coronation where they are recognized for their great worth. We don't know precisely what's at the root of that confidence. Was it their status as children of Abraham, which distracted them from their true unworthiness? Was it the incredible blessing they had received from Jesus that was a diversion from their rotten hearts? Surely Jesus' mighty work amongst us is proof of God's favor towards us, they might say. And Jesus makes the reality clear. As with Babylon, they have sought to make themselves like the Lord Most High. Their attitude has been proud. They think they've won a throne for themselves in heaven, but they will be brought crashing down to hell. I wonder, what do you expect to happen when you meet your end? Will your appeal be that you lived a good life, not harming anybody, always acting in love towards others? Surely that will qualify you for good things. Perhaps you're a member of a good church, you pray and read the Bible regularly, you're active in telling others about the good news of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've been at the hub of something hugely exciting that God is doing, as it was in Capernaum. But it's all for naught if repentance is absent. Rather than booking us a seat of honor at God's table, our failure to respond will earn an even more unbearable judgment. We have Jesus' words today, along with the biblical testimony of his miracles. We can see Jesus' mighty works today, particularly in the way that he powerfully builds his church and transforms human hearts. The evidence is plainly set out before us. And so there's only a greater responsibility to respond rightly. Martin Luther, in his 95 Theses, stated that our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent. Sorry, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So the only route into God's kingdom is by sackcloth and ashes. And the believer's life must be marked by continual confession and humble dependence upon him. Do you expect to be exalted? Are you actually piling up future judgment by failing to heed Jesus' call? Judgment before a holy God is a scary thing. Yet, while Jesus decries those who oppose him, he is also able to give thanks to God in prayer, because there are many who have recognized Jesus' authority and they have repented. We see this in the second half of the passage as Jesus blesses the humbly dependent. So firstly, let's consider this truth. God reveals himself to dependent disciples through Jesus. Let's read verses 25 to 26 again. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So God has hidden these things, the truth of Jesus' identity and the need for all to repent and trust in him. He has hidden these things from some and revealed it to others. Truth about the Father is given to those who Jesus has chosen. And we may well ask, where is the justice in that? Why would God make it harder for the wise to reach him? Jesus' emphasis, however, is not on the who, but on the how. This is about the heart attitude that you must have in coming to God. So while verses 20 to 24 give us a negative example of the proudly unrepentant approach, which fails, here we're given the positive. In short, the only way to God is to be as a little child before him. We can only come to him in complete dependence, trusting him for all that we need and accepting everything he teaches us. It isn't only the proud Capernaans who struggle with this childlike dependence upon God. If we flick ahead to page 823, at the beginning of chapter 18, let me just read this from verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So while Jesus' followers are proudly squabbling over who is most worthy of heavenly glory, they have all completely missed the point. There's that Capernaum-style self-exaltation in the hearts of the disciples themselves, Jesus' nearest and dearest. The Apostle Paul later talks about the wise understanding as those who are foolishly trying to make their own way to God, to claim him on their own terms. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." And then slightly later in the chapter, "God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God hides the truth so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It's exactly the sort of behavior that Jesus calls out the three cities for. They work to raise themselves up, to claim heaven on their own terms, and in so doing, they oppose God, leaning on their own wisdom and understanding, and spurning him, rejecting his true character. We just can't reach God unless he shows us the way and reveals himself through his Son, Jesus. And it's a wonderful thing because as we are called to come as little children, then God is revealed. God is revealed for who he really is. Jesus twice calls him Father in his prayer, and that's who he is to us through Jesus, our Father who loves us, who cares for us, who knows what's best for us, even while we are immature and ignorant infants. Specifically, this means that we need to hear his word and to receive it meekly, like a child sitting on their father's knee, trusting all that he says. And let's not miss the fact that Jesus can hold in his head both the hiddenness of his message and the culpability of the cities that he denounces. He is absolutely convinced both of God's sovereignty in salvation and the responsibility that all people have to come to him. Just read verse 28 again. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So as we move to a close, let's rejoice that Jesus beckons all to receive the rest he gives. You don't need to talk to me for long before you realize that I'm somewhat running obsessed. I find a joy and peace in lacing up my trainers and just hitting the road. One thing that would completely kill the fun for me is what one Royal Marine did at the 2023 London Marathon. He ran 26 miles with a fridge strapped to his back. What a preposterous thing to do. It's taking an incredible feat of endurance and just making it even more challenging. Ridiculous. Yet that is something of the Israelite experience. They have been weighed down. Jesus talks about a yoke here. A yoke is a piece of apparatus placed on the back of an ox so that they could pull a cart behind them. Those things could be really heavy. At this time, a yoke would have often been used as an image to describe the weight of obedience to God's law. It's incredibly tough work to follow God's commands and to live a life that is pleasing to him. And Israel's religious leaders were not helping. We'll see that clearly next week when Jesus encounters some of their number in a wheat field, and they demonstrate just how woefully they have misunderstood God's law. So rather than supporting and strengthening their people and their walk with God, they have been adding to the weight, making an impossible task even harder. And now they are rejecting the life-giving revelation of God in Jesus. So it's as if we said to that Royal Marine, you're not doing it properly. We need to fill that fridge up with full of bricks, maybe stick a freezer on top as well. Then you'll be doing it properly. That's what the people are dealing with. They are being crushed under a great weight, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, is Jesus' analysis earlier in Matthew. So consider how heavy the yoke of obedience is that's been placed upon them. Now hear these words from Jesus again. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus calls to every single person who is weighed down, crushed by an impossible standard, and he offers a yoke which is easy, a burden which is light. And earlier I talked about frustration from Jesus at this refusal to accept the clear evidence in front of them. I think it would be so much better to describe that as compassion. It's like Jesus is offering to remove the fridge from their breaking backs, but many people just keep running. My way is better, they say. We have all fallen short of God's holy standard. Perhaps you feel a weariness in your heart, be it an uncertainty of where you stand before God, or you just feel like the weight of the world is on your shoulders. Jesus bids you to come and to accept the rest that you need, rest that is only available with him. It's a rest for the whole soul, in verse 29, not just the body. It's a rest from any fear about the judgment described earlier. Let's take a moment to consider the horror of that judgment. In Genesis 19, we hear that the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, And behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. It is what I would imagine standing underneath an active volcano would be like, lava and rock, burning rock, raining down upon you. Sin is not to be trifled with, and pride has no place when we're staring down a volcano. But Jesus is the unshakable bomb shelter. We'll be taking the Lord's Supper in a few moments, and I'm always struck by the great picture of rest that this gives us. Jesus takes the cup of God's wrath from us, and he replaces it with a cup of wine. Communion is an easy thing to do because it's a picture of the rest that Jesus has given us. And this is also a rest from the heavy burden of obedience to the law placed upon the people by the callous religious leaders. It's a rest which is freedom from disease and affliction, an aspect of God's coming kingdom which Jesus pointed towards in his mighty works, his healing miracles. It's a rest which looks like the joy and assurance of knowing God as our Father. We are lost and orphaned. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. And it's Jesus who reveals the Father and brings us to him. But as with any present, we can know its quality when we consider the one who gives it. In stark contrast to the religious establishment, here is a teacher who is gentle and lowly in heart. It's the only description in Scripture, I think, of Jesus' innermost being. So though he acts in and speaks in judgment, he is not in his heart harsh and stern. Though he acts with incredible might and authority, he is not in his heart haughty and removed. Rather, he is gentle and lowly. He's gentle in the sense of chapter 12, verse 20. There's a quote from Isaiah, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. So he does not give us more than we can bear. He listens and he knows our needs before we can even ask them. He is lowly in that he humbly follows the path that his Father has set before him, not seizing glory for himself as he carries out miracles, but delighting in the Lord of heaven and earth, following his Father's gracious will over his own. He is good, and his gift of rest is wonderful. And while we may not be convinced by mighty works, when we encounter this extraordinary and beautiful Savior, when we hear his heart which beats for us, we may just see that he is worthy of every ounce of faith that we have. We began by thinking about the eternal difference between the two responses to Jesus. There is the proud, the unrepentant, and then there are those who accept his gift of rest. It's everything that our hearts have ever longed for, and it's there for the taking. We may think ourselves deserving of it, worthy of this present, but such an attitude is to be delusional about our own spiritual state and to deny God, to utterly reject him. Yet whatever misplaced pride we have displayed before him, however colossally we have got it wrong up until now, Jesus holds his hand out to us. He calls us to learn from him, to be humble, and listen to the one who is our great example of lowliness, the one who delights fully in God's word and work. Jesus offers us everything if we will only accept it as little children. Let's hear verse 28 again, and then we'll finish in prayer. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for your word to us today. We thank you for this gift of prayer. It is a reminder that we have access to you as children. We know that a child rarely offers anything of value or worth their parents, yet we pray now that this would be the attitude of each and every one of us before you, that we would depend upon you in everything. You would cultivate in us this childlike dependence. We come in need, asking for your provision and protection, and that you would grow us in faith. And Father, we ask that you would help us to listen humbly to every last word that you speak to us. Guard us against any kind of pride which exalts ourselves and says, we don't need you, or aren't we wonderful? Instead, fix our eyes on Jesus, who truly is wonderful and worthy of all our praise. We praise you for the gift of rest that is ours in Jesus. We ask that in every way you would help us to see the incredible value of this present, such that we long for it more and more each day, such that the things of this world and our own vain pride grow dimmer and dimmer. Keep us in this rest, and keep us longing for the fullness of it to come. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.